It's great to be with you all today, and great to celebrate, to come together, and to listen and to grow too, because that's what this is about, friends. It's a community. It's a church family that we are here to be a part of. And so, just starting off the message, we are in the fourth week of our series. So it's the fifth Sunday of Easter, so don't get messed up with that, because Easter counts as like the first Sunday of Easter. But we're in the fourth week of our series, Life After Death. And over the series, it's been really interesting just talking about this kind of idea, well, the fact of death, you know, that we will all face one day, something that we usually don't like to talk about, you know, in families, even among friends, sometimes even in church, like we don't like to face those kind of things, but it's good for us to be honest and especially to go to scripture, right? And to see what God has to say about these things, about what takes place. And we've been focusing on this unique belief of the Christian faith regarding life after death, and that is resurrection. Resurrection. That is our hope, friends. Our hope is resurrection. And that's what Jesus talks about. That's what the rest of Paul's letters talk about, is this hope of resurrection, that one day we'll be given new bodies, a new earth, and for all eternity, we will be under God's reign and rule in a state of joy and celebration. And we can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But we've talked about how in this idea of life after death, while that is the end game, that's kind of the destination, it's kind of a two-part process that happens when we die. And this is generally, in a general sense, what Orthodox Christianity, like that we are a part of, as with many other denominations, kind of like the core essentials of Christianity, is that when we die, we go to be with God. We go to be in God's presence. Sometimes it's called paradise, as the early Christians would call it. A lot of times we relate to that time as being in heaven, in God's presence, in God's hands. But that we have to recognize that the final destination, though, is when Jesus comes back. That the second part, it's not just going to be with God and kind of leaving the body and then we're done with the world and all that kind of stuff. But that is that we come back, and when Jesus comes back, he makes all things new, including us. And that's when the resurrection of the body happens. That's when life everlasting happens, that God resurrects us and breathes new life into us. And last week, we talked about another kind of essential part of the Christian faith, and that is expressed in all the creeds, not just resurrection, but this idea of judgment, that judgment is also a part of that, that we, you and I, are going to be giving an account for the life that we have led, and that we'll have to share with God about our faith, you know, whether we've trusted in him, but then also to kind of respond about our actions, why we've done certain things, why we didn't do certain things, that we'll have to come face to face with God and be honest with him about that. So we've talked about these essential pieces, but there are a couple things that we haven't talked about yet. So in the next 2 weeks, that's what we're going to talk about, the pesky elephants in the room. And so we're going to start off today with one of those, is that question of what about hell? Okay, so everybody breathe in. And breathe out. Okay, there's nobody sitting in this first row, not because there's like hellfire and brimstone today, but I don't know, people just like don't sit in there. But we're going to talk about hell. And before we kind of get into the theology of hell, I'm curious, what image comes to mind for you when you hear the word hell? Like what image? And I'm not talking about like scary image. I'm talking about like, hey, when you experience this here in your lifetime, you're like, I think that could be a glimpse of hell, of what hell is like. Well, I asked a couple people what those things would be, and we'll put a couple pictures on the screen. The first one that always comes up is the DMV, right? It's just like, you're sitting there, everybody's like there, has a number, and you're like looking at screens waiting for numbers, and then you're just like waiting and waiting, sometimes for what feels like eternity. Somebody else said being stuck on a plane on the tarmac next to a sick person. Yeah, right? Like, that's just how long. Somebody else said a video buffering every 5 seconds. Just going on and on. Okay. And then for the realists here, you can't find the end of the toilet paper. You're rolling. You ever, you know, the little seal there, and you roll it, and then you roll it again, and then you roll it again, and you can't find it. But I think what's even worse is that you go in the stall, and then there, you find out there is no toilet paper. and it's a public restroom and there's all these people, or maybe you're by yourself and there is nothing there, right? Is that what there? Or the best for all my Eagles fans, you're surrounded by Dallas fans. Just surrounded. You don't know what to do, right? I don't think there's an idea associated with Christianity that's kind of as thorny or as difficult to talk about as this idea of hell or eternal separation, right? But as we kind of start, I want to also throw up on the screen a couple of stats about people's perceptions of hell. The first, this is a line. You see the line, right? It's kind of hard to read with a little words there. But this is a graph that was shared by Ryan Berg, who is a professor at Washington University in St. Louis. A couple of us had a chance to go to one of his lectures at Messiah University recently, where he kind of stated about like the state of the church and faith and whatnot. And this is one of his graphs about religion, where he shows the share of Americans believing in life after death in 1972 was 76.3%. So this is just generally life, that there is life after death. So 76.3% of Americans believed in life after death in 1972. In 2024, it was 82.4. Kind of interesting that there's been an increase. And especially, this graph doesn't point out, but among Gen Z is 89%. 89% believe in life after death. But then when we talk about heaven and hell, the existence of heaven and hell, we have a second graph here. This is a little square for you. A bare majority, 55%, believe in both heaven and hell. So think about both heaven and hell. So meaning that 29% of folks don't believe in either heaven or hell, and 14% believe in heaven, but not hell. And this is just, once again, generally American. So let's go a little bit deeper. Let's look at just Christians now. So we have some more graphs. So evangelicals, majority believe, 79% believe in both heaven and hell, but you see that kind of changes among mainline and black Protestants and even Catholics. So there's kind of a breakdown here. We see that there's some different beliefs about what actually is our eternal status. That, you know, it makes us uncomfortable, truthfully, in a lot of ways. I don't know if you've ever been uncomfortable with the idea of hell. I've been uncomfortable with the idea of hell. Kind of that breakdown, it's with stories and experiences and impressions, it's easy to see why large numbers of people really struggle with this idea of eternal separation, right? And maybe that's been a struggle for you, because hell is a complicated idea for Christians to think about. And it is, I think, for a couple of different reasons. The first being, for starters, our ideas of hell have been shaped by 2,000 years of literature and art. It's been shaped a lot by things not in the Bible, not even part of the early church. You know, our ideas come from 2,000 years of history of talking about hell and coming up with images of hell and what that is, rather than actually scripture, or rather than actually what Jesus says. And a visual that a lot of us get is this idea of like the fire, and like I said, fire and brimstone, right? Did you know that comes from Dante, a 14th century allegory? A picture of Dante's Inferno about what the fires of hell should look like. It's 14th century, friends. This is not part of the Christian faith. But the second reason, so first, our ideas have been shaped by a lot of 2,000 years of literature and art, but the second reason that it's a complicated idea is that hell has honestly become one of the most manipulative and abusive parts of history and church. That we've tried to beat up on people and scare them into believing, and maybe that's been part of your story, just scared of the alternative, and so then you're scared of God, that he's going to punish you, that maybe you've been beat up on by church, or somebody judged you, or tried to scare you into belief. And by the way, friends, all of that is contrary to scripture too. Contrary to Jesus. That we've used it in kind of abusive ways, and we've kind of turned this angry God into wanting to get you and get at you and going to get rid of you if you don't believe. But finally, I think hell is really difficult for us, because most of us have an idea of God as a warm and loving and grace-filled God. Or at least I hope you have a view of God that way. And the question of how could God allow hell to like exist, or how could God allow the people to send you there? Like, how can you reconcile a good God with hell, right? But before we decide if or how we believe in hell, I want to start off first by trying to understand it. So, and for to do that, I want to go to scripture, and I want to specifically go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. So when Jesus talked about hell, what was he actually talking about? I think that's the first thing to look at. And so did you know the word hell in scripture, it's actually the English word that's translated from a Greek word, and the Greek word that it comes from is Gehenna. Can you guys say that with me? Gehenna, Gehenna. So you just said hell in Greek. Isn't that awesome? So you can go home and brag about that today. But this is really, really important though, because Jesus uses this word 11 times. He uses this word 11 times. And before I kind of tell you what that means, let me give you kind of an example. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And Gehenna is what he said. And so let's understand this, that for Jesus and the people of his time, Gehenna was not this abstract thing or place, but it was actually an actual geographic location. He was referring to an actual place. And Gehenna was this location located in the Hinnom Valley in Israel. And here's, we'll put up a picture of it, right? Doesn't look so scary, does it? I mean, it's just kind of like deserty. You know, what's the big deal? Well, it's an actual valley on the outside the walls of Jerusalem. But it has a very long and sordid kind of history. Because this valley, friends, was where kings in Israel did idolatrous things. It was where people worshiped foreign gods. It was where people actually sacrificed children and people. This was a place that was known for its just horrible, horrible history. And so by the time of Jesus, though, Gehenna was a public garbage dump. It was a dump. It was a location that you would throw your trash. It was a place that people would burn garbage, hence the fire, right? And it was a place where actually people who were crucified, especially if they were like cheats and stealers and robbers, right? Their bodies would be taken off after they were dead, and their bodies would be thrown into Gehenna, into the dump. And that's where they would be. So it's a horrible, horrible place, right? Jesus is describing this place where these bad things happen, where trash is burned off. And that's important. Like, think about that. So when Jesus is talking about hell, he's referring to a place that kind of served as a metaphor, a symbol. So Jesus is saying, if you're not careful, life will generally lead you down a highway to hell, a dump. You end up as a waste of a life, a waste of a being. If you make poor decisions, you go your own way. You'll be led outside the walls of the city, outside of the company of others, into the dump and into a waste. And the idea of fire and the heat of the dump was also a metaphor. It became associated with the idea of eternal separation from God. And so there's other metaphors too that Jesus used that are used in scripture to describe hell, as first being outer darkness in Matthew chapter 8, a lake of fire in Revelation, and destruction in Matthew 10. And so all these metaphors describe kind of a reality of separation from God. Kind of a place of mystery, but a place of, just sends chills down your spine. But why did Jesus teach about it? We have to ask that question. If that's what Jesus was referencing and using this Valley of Hinnom, this horrible, horrible place, as a description of separation from God, why did Jesus teach about it? And we have to understand that the Jews at this time were believing this, that the Christians who followed Jesus in the first century, they believed this. And it's important to understand why Jesus taught about it. And I think there's generally two reasons. First is that eternal separation is important because of God's justice and goodness. Justice and goodness. And so just a quick history here. So the Jews at the time of Jesus, including Jesus, were oppressed under Roman rule. And they had been for some time. They'd been oppressed under rule of all these other nations that had conquered them and taken them over. And these other nations did heinous things to them. I mean, they killed people. They dragged off families. They destroyed sacred places, including their place of worship in the temple. And not only that, but even the history before that, we see in the Bible that there is so much history of people doing horrible, horrible things to one another over time. I mean, You look around at the world today, right? Don't you ask a lot of the same questions? The people constantly do bad things to one another. And so in the midst of that, in their time, the people of Israel ask, will God do something to serve justice? Because guess what? We're not seeing it. They said, God, will you do something to serve justice? Like, how does this actually turn out? We're not seeing it here on earth. And so if not in this life, then we have to understand there will be a day in the future when God will serve justice and make all things right. That even if we don't see it here, experience it now, that we have to place those things in God's hands and understand that, no, God, I'm going to allow him to serve the final justice in this place. And so God is a God who loves us so much that he can't allow injustice to stand. He can't allow injustice to stand. And this idea in the New Testament, what it relates to, Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonian church, in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about justice. He says this in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, for it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You know, maybe you've heard the saying before, you know, just that the vengeance is not mine. It's to allow God, you know, to put those things into God's hands. You know, and we have to remember that he was writing to an early Christian audience, you know, who looked like God didn't fix anything. There's horrible things being done to people and feels like we can't do anything about it. He's relating the promise that even though there is injustice here, there will be a time when God will establish justice, that God has not forgotten, that evil cannot be in the presence of God. And you know, you think about that for a moment. I think it's especially easy for us who have never experienced injustice or true suffering at the hand of another to dismiss the idea of hell. It's easy for us. It's easy for us to dismiss that because we've never really experienced that in our lives. But think about it from the perspective of someone who has been truly, truly harmed in this life at the hands of someone else. You know, I have conversations in my office all the time with people who are struggling with lots of horrible, horrible things, injustice of being personally abused or have had loved ones experience that. And also in people who have known that abuse and the people that they know who committed those sins were never punished, never admitted, and do not care. So it's important to know that God cares about those things, that God also will set things right. If it's not in this life, then it will after. See, we have no problem rooting for justice in this life. It means that God has extended it to life after death, that God has promised he will set things right. He'll set things right. Jesus talked about it because of God's justice and God's goodness. But a second reason that Jesus taught about hell was that eternal separation is important because of the idea of human freedom. The idea of human freedom. And this could be a struggle for a lot of us. But the fact that love cannot be forced. You can't force someone to love somebody, right? You knew that when you were a teenager. You fell in love with the cute girl, the cute guy, whoever it was. And you won and you chased after them. And guess what? No, you couldn't force it. You couldn't make it happen. Love cannot be forced. And God doesn't force his love on us. But what God does... is he allows human freedom. He gave us free will. He gave us choice. And Jesus indicates in a story that he tells in Luke, he's sitting down at dinner and he tells this parable, right? And he relates the afterlife to a big dinner that God's going to throw. A big dinner party with God as the king. And he tells this story. Jesus says that there is this king and he's going to have this big banquet. And what he does is he sends out invitations. He has an invitation list. And he sends out all these invitations to all these people. But guess what a lot of the people did who received them? They made excuses. They rejected the invitation. They decided they're not coming. But then Jesus describes that the king decided, well, if they're not going to take the invitation, I'm going to send out the invitation to even more people. I'm going to send it to the street people. I'm going to send it to the people that you would say, they shouldn't be around the king's table. I'm going to send it just to everybody. And then in the end, Jesus says like this in Luke chapter 14, then the master, the king, told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. You know, think about that. That God wants everybody. He invites everybody. His will is for all to be saved, right? He wants everybody to be in relationship with him. He says, hey, you're invited. You're invited. Here, just come. Accept it. We have a God who invites us, who chases us, who compels us. But we do not have a God who forces us to be in relationship with him. We don't have a God who forces us to follow him. We don't have a God who forces us to even love him. And Matthew's gospel describes the place outside the banquet hall as a place of darkness, of isolation and alienation. You can use this weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everybody, like the gnashing of teeth, isn't that like that imagery? And it's not like vampire imagery, but it's intense imagery, intense regret and frustration instead of peace. And it's a choice to know that we have a choice when it comes to God. South African bishop and theologian Desmond Tutu, he was once asked, Do you believe in hell, Bishop? And everyone expected him to denounce that, but instead he surprised everyone and said, yes, I do believe it. I believe that God loves us enough for such a deep reverence out of our freedom that he'd rather let us freely go to hell than be compelled to go to heaven. That God loves us so much that he gives us that choice. God loves us enough for it. And those who choose a place of separation from God in this life and the life thereafter, then that's a choice to say, I don't want the grace, God. I don't want to give up my own way. I don't want to give up anything. And because of God's justice and human freedom. And that's why Jesus taught it, because he embodied both of those things. That you can't have evil in the face of justice, right? That freedom is a choice. Love is a choice. We can choose to turn towards or choose to turn away. And so that's what Jesus taught. But then you might be asking, though, but then why does any of this matter, right? Like, you know, it's something that maybe you struggle with. But why does any of this matter? But first, we need to avoid the two extremes. First, using eternal punishment to scare people into faith. Can I just tell you, like, please don't do that. Don't use eternal punishment to scare people into faith. Not only does it paint a horrible, horrible picture of God, but that's not what we're told to do in the scriptures at all. But then the second extreme is dismissing it altogether. It's being part of that little block on that chart I showed to say, well, I believe in heaven, I don't believe in it. Like, that just because some things make us uncomfortable, it doesn't mean that they don't exist. Especially, friends, especially if Jesus mentioned it a lot and took it very, very seriously. He talks about hell actually more than he talks about heaven. So we have to take it seriously. And we have to understand that if we choose to be separate from God, then God allows us to have our own way. And so that's a caution not to judge other people. And it's a warning also to you and to me, because it's interesting. When Jesus talks of hell, he's not usually talking about the other people. He's not talking about everybody else, but he's actually talking to warn the religious people, the people who think that they have it all right, that, oh, they're good. It's a call to examine our own lives and pay attention to the fruit of our own faith and our relationship with God. And I think it reminds me, when I allow that to examine myself, it reminds me that when I sin, when you and I sin, there are real consequences to it. You know, a lot of times we think in the culture that sin is just kind of like mistakes. I made a mistake. It's not very serious. But when we sin, it has real consequences for us and for others around us, that there's ripples. And to know that God cares about that. God cares about the effects of sin, especially when there's without remorse or repentance and when pride gets in the way. So it's a warning to you and to me, it's a caution not for us to judge other people. But then I think the second reason it matters is that God cares. God cares about justice, sin, and setting things right. And so if that's your story, if your abuser from 20 years ago has just walked away, to know that God cares. God cares about justice, and he will serve justice. You can trust God with that. God will set things right. That what is evil or unholy or unrepentant cannot belong with God. See, injustice anywhere is a threat to God's justice everywhere. That we can create hell on earth for other people. And that's why repentance and forgiveness are so important, friends. That we have to let go of our own sin and we have to turn over to God. And we have to go to the person that we've wronged and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to make up for it. That's the way of Scripture, that God cares about justice in the world. And God expects those of us who claim to follow him to care as well. That we take those things seriously. Yes, there will be a day when God will set things right. But in the meantime, he invites us to begin participating in his work here and now. To begin it and give people a taste of what he will finish one day. But I think the third thing is what really resonates with me. Is that not it matters because we're not to judge other people. It's a warning to you and to me. That God cares about sin and justice and setting things right. But to know that God operates by invitation and not force. He operates by invitation and not force. And maybe you've heard the saying before, hell is a jail cell locked from the inside. Anybody ever heard that? Hell is a jail cell locked from the inside. It's actually from a book. It's a book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's one of those lesser known works. I encourage you, it's a short book. Pick it up sometime. It's not really anything great, but it's not about divorce either. So, but it's a fictional account where C.S. Lewis, he's the author of Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, you know, might know him better from that. But he writes this story. It's a fictional story, of course. It's a metaphor. It's a story of a dream that a man has about a group of deceased people. So once again, it's a kind of dream sequence story. Man dreams. This is what unfolds there, and it's all made up. But it's a story about a group of deceased people who are taking a bus. They're on a bus trip together, and they're traveling from a dreary gray town, known as hell, to the outskirts of heaven. And the people on the bus, they're offered the choice to go out of the bus and to stay in heaven. But in order to do so, they must surrender their earthly sins, their flaws, and their perceptions of themselves. They have to surrender those things. They have to surrender their rule over themselves in order to do so. And a little spoiler alert, most of them can't. They stay on the bus. They stay on the bus. And C.S. Lewis, he says this in the book. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that that is what he does. In the end, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And to those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. You know, that there's a choice there. To look at our choices, do they draw us closer to God or away towards the garbage heap instead? Do we add to the garbage heap? You know, where are we being led? Where is our fruit being led, right? Understanding that we can choose that way. But I don't want to leave us on that note. Okay, because that would just be a kind of crazy place to leave. Not to dwell on the negativity of hell or the fear or those kinds of aspects. Like I said, this has been manipulated in so, so many ways. But to know, you know, and I also know that maybe there are people in your life who have been very anti-God or doing life without, and, you know, you're worried or struggling. And I want you to hear me say that at the outset, God is a God of justice and of mercy. And a God who gives so, so many chances to us. I mean, Jesus tells all these parables, right? One of the ones that really, really frustrates us, I was talking to a couple people about this week, is this story that Jesus tells of these workers. Jesus is telling a story of workers who are invited to work at the beginning of the day and all day long. And there's this group that says, okay, I'm going to accept the invitation to work, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to go and do this, and I'm going to work all day. And then there's some that kind of wait around, and they're like, ah, it's 4:00, okay, I'll go to work. And so they go to work, but maybe just for like an hour or two. But then at the end of the day, everybody gets paid the same. What? Jesus, that doesn't make sense, right? That's not fair. And Jesus is saying, guess what? That's how God works, friends. It's not, don't worry about, okay, I accepted it at the beginning of the day, beginning of my life, or this person was in the last 14 minutes. Like God's like, no, my grace is enough for all of you. That I want to offer you all that reward. You know, that all receive the reward. I mean, if the thief on the cross next to Jesus had a last chance, I would guess that a lot of us do too. But I think the hope is that we wouldn't wait until that point. To know that, and my hope that is that God's grace is big enough, but to know that the richness of this life and being a part of God's kingdom here and now that extends into eternity is an even a bigger story and a more joyful, hopeful one than any other that you can make. And that hell isn't something that should be scary for other people or scare us, but it's a wake-up call to us right now. And so the way to end this sermon is to remind us that overall, the overriding message of Scripture about life after death is not one of fear, but one of hope. It's one of hope. It's that the overriding message is that we have a God for whom death is not the final answer. Sin is not the final answer. Injustice is not the final answer. Suffering is not the final answer. But a God who will establish life thereafter eternally with him, and he invites us into that starting now. Isn't that an amazing thing? That life after death is an invitation for us to begin following now, to make a priority now, to remember the choices that we make now matter. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, it ends with a word of invitation and hope from the Lord, which says this, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Let the one who wishes to receive, let them come." The invitation is given to all, but the choice is ours. Let's pray.